In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
God's Spirit brooded like a bird above the watery abyss.
And God said, "Let there be light."
And there was light. God spoke, "Earth, generate life. Every sort and kind, cattle and reptiles and wild animals, all kinds."
Then God says,
"Let us make human beings in our image, make them reflecting our nature."
So God created mankind in his own image.
He created them godlike, reflecting God's nature.
God saw all that he had made, and it was very good.
It was so good, so very good.
I don't know how many of you, when you look at the world, feel the pain of the world. I don't know how many of you, when you look at your own situations, your own families, your extended families, when you look at the people that you are close to, people on your course, people that you live with, that you see pain, you see difficulty, you see people that are challenged, people that are experiencing brokenness, people under pressure. And I wonder how many of us want to change situations. How many of us want to change the world? Or we look at the world at large. We look at famine and we look at terrorism and we look at injustice. We look at the one percenters ruling the roost. We look at friction and tension and discord between nations. We look at the haves and the have-nots. We look at all the pain, the suffering, all the children that suffered, the way that our planet suffers, the way that kids go without clean water, the way that our world is full of so much hurt, so much heartache, and so much pain. And how many of us want to change the world? How many of us want it to be different? How many of us dream of a better world? How many of us who are followers of Jesus, Christians, want desperately for those around us to know what we know about God? How many of us want people that we love, that we care for, to experience the love and the power and the grace, the mercy and the majesty of Jesus? The issue is we feel like we want to change the world. We feel like we want to impact the world. But many of us right now, although we feel these things, it's combined with a sense that we are basically powerless. How many of you feel like there's so much that you would love to do, but you lack a kind of ability to change things, to affect things in any significant way? The fact of the matter is that most of us, we want to change the world, but we feel like we have no way of doing this ourselves. Now, this series that we've been looking at, we've basically been going through the book of Genesis and we've been asking certain questions. And today the question is about how we change the world. So just to give you a little bit of background, because this is the last in the series on Genesis, if you've missed any of them, go back, find it on the web, woodlandsmetro.church/beginnings, catch up, share it. But we have basically finished the series tonight, and I want to leave you with a little bit of a greater handle on how to understand this book. You really need to go read Genesis, get into it, and get some more out of it. Let God speak to you through it. But this is the way that it pans out. The first chapter to the second chapter is basically generation. So that's when we talk about God creating the world, God creating the cosmos, bringing order out of chaos. From chapter 3 to chapter 11, that is basically degeneration. So that's the fall of man. That's the rebellion of human beings against what God has created for them, a perfect world, and yet we still rebel. We want to be God. We want to decide what is good and what is evil. We want to be the judge. And then the third section is from chapter 12 to chapter 50, and that is regeneration. So that's the story of Abraham and the patriarchs, how we see people who move forward into the purposes of God for the world. And if you are kind of asking questions about which bits are literal, which bits are non-literal, which is history, which is creation myth, I'm not completely sure. I think you need to make your own call about that. But roughly speaking, you talk about maybe the first two sections from chapter 1 to chapter 11 being something that we'll take metaphorically. So it's the flood, it's the Tower of Babel, it's things that are a little bit hard to square with how we appreciate and understand the world today. But when we get to chapter 12, you're very much into history. And so as we've done the three sessions in this series, the first session has basically been taken from generation, and we ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to be human? Because that's what Genesis is trying to ask. It's not trying to tell you what it takes in order to be to know how the world came into being. It's really, what does it mean to be human? And we came up with the answer that the Bible gives, which is that God created human beings, male and female, equal in dignity, with divine dignity. Secondly, last week, we talked about degeneration. The question here was, why is everything so messed up and where is God? But tonight, the question that we ask ourselves is from the regeneration section. And it's this, how can we help God fix the world? And that's the question that Genesis tries to address. First of all, what does it mean to be human? How has God made us? How do we relate to God? Where do we get our sense of dignity, value, and worth from? Secondly, why have things gone wrong? Well, it's as we rebel against God, as we try to be our own judge, jury, executioner. We decide what's going to be good, what's going to be evil. But then it goes on and it says, actually, human beings can be part of the solution. And we see the story of Abraham, how God wants to take an individual and grow a nation from them and affect the entire world. And so that's the question that we're going to look at this evening. How do we help God fix the world? How do we help God fix the world? And the biggest thing, the biggest implication with this question is it totally depends on how you see God impacting with human beings. So the answer to the question, how does God interact with people, is absolutely vital. And depending on how you answer that question is how you will come at this kind of answer to the big question, how do I help God fix the world? You see, many people, when they think about God and human beings, their idea about God is that it's basically fate. In other words, God does what God wants to do. God is powerful. God is great. God is in charge. God is in control. Everything that he wants to happen, happens. Everything happens for a reason. And if this is true, then prayer is basically pointless. There's no real need to pray. And a lot of people that are not Christians or a lot of people that don't follow Jesus, they have that kind of idea of fate. But a lot of people that are Christians, we grew up with the kind of idea that, you know, God's will always happens. So you've ever had the experience when you think, someone dies and it's tragic, but someone will say to you, ah, but it was their time. And you just say, well, yeah, maybe it was their time. Maybe God just has this great big notebook and everything's written out, everything's planned, everything's sorted out, and we just have to go along with whatever God says. It's fate. And when bad things happen, you just say, well, it's God's will. If something happens and you can't explain it, you just say, well, somehow God meant that to be and there's nothing that we can do about it. And if you feel like God is like that, then it's a really awful place to be, because you just feel like when bad things happen, you want to shake your fist at God. You want to say, God, forget you. Why do you allow these things to happen? Why do you do this? When I pray, why did you just let them die anyway? When I asked you, why didn't you come through for me? And the idea is that it's fate. It was not God's will. And God has all the power. He holds all the cards. He's got all the chips. It is fate. But some people, when they think about how God relates to us, it's more to do with the way that God relates to human beings is fake. Everyone say fake. Okay, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that God lets you think that somehow you have a choice, that somehow you're included, somehow you're involved, but it's not really true. So sometimes people will say, when you pray, prayer isn't really changing God, because God is God and he knows what he's doing and he's in charge and his will and everything is perfect and everything that happens in the world, it's God's plan. But when you pray, you don't change God, you change you. So in this case, prayer is pious. So it's a kind of, you know, I pray, I know it doesn't really change God, but somehow it makes me feel more close, more connected to God. It's what I call Maggie Simpson theology. So you know in The Simpsons at the start of the scene where you see Maggie driving and she's got the steering wheel and she's honking, it looks just like this. So this is the scenario. Put your hands up if you've seen this thing in The Simpsons. You know what I'm talking about. Okay. So when the camera zooms in, it's on Maggie Simpson, the baby, who just sucks things the whole time. And you see her turning the steering wheel and then the car turns. And then you see her honking the horn and the car horn honks. And you think, ah, Maggie Simpson is driving the car. That is comedic genius because she's just a little baby. And then it pulls out and you see this picture. You see that really it's Marge Simpson driving the car. And little Maggie, the little baby, so cute, so sweet, so nice, she's got her own baby steering wheel. And it's a nice way for her to feel connected with her mum, who is in the driving seat, who has all the power, but she doesn't really have any power. It's just fake. It's just something that makes her feel better about herself. And so when we pray, oh, bless, that's so sweet. It's like God's given us a little steering wheel and we think that we're, you know, changing things and affecting things. But of course we're not, because God is God and he does what he wants to do. And that's the whole point of being God, that you just do everything your way. But we kind of feel like, well, I got my little steering wheel. I feel kind of connected to God and I feel close. And sometimes people will tell you, when you pray, you're not impacting God, you're not affecting God, because God doesn't change and God doesn't move and God doesn't change his mind. God, if he's decided to do something, he's going to do something, and obviously that must be the right thing. There must be a reason for it. But you have the ability to kind of somehow get in sync with him. So if I pray for someone that I love to be healed, to be changed, to stop their addiction to alcohol, for our family to be put back together, in prayer, it doesn't really change anything because God's already decided their path. It was just not meant to be. But somehow in prayer, I kind of feel better about it. Nothing happened, but I feel better about it. And honestly, that's how a lot of people feel about prayer. So Olu, with the spoken word at the beginning, talking about the struggles that we have in prayer. Sometimes we feel like it's in vain. Sometimes we just feel like we're still in our pain. And the question is, does prayer do anything or is it just fake? Is it something pious? And if you're not a Christian here, if you're on the outside looking in, maybe that's what you think about Christians when they pray. Maybe you think, it's a lovely thing to do because it just helps you feel calm in yourself, good about yourself, settled in yourself. Doesn't actually do anything, but it's a nice, pious thing to do. Now, when we look at Genesis, it refutes that. It says the way that God deals with us, it's not fate and it's not fake. Something else is at play. And if we look from each of those sections, we begin to find little ideas of how God works, that God works in synergy with human beings. So chapter 2, very first thing, it says this. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man, to Adam, to see what he would name them. And as soon as you read that, you think, what? That must be a mistake. It sounds like it's saying that God brings the animals to Adam so that God can see what Adam names them. And if you believe that it's all fate, then you just think God already knows what Adam's going to call them, because God has all the chips. We think we have a say, we think we have the steering wheel, but we don't really. But the way that the Bible says it, seriously, trust me, honestly, God wants to see what you will call them. And Adam is there, and he's like, what, really? I can call them anything? And it says this, he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. It's not fake, that's its name. So, you know, God says, okay, Adam, come over here. Right, we've got all these animals. I've created these animals. I'm super proud of them. How about that one? What do you want to call it? There's an angel that comes along, gets the kind of laptop out. This is the database angel waiting to take notes. And Adam just goes, literally, I can call it anything I want. God says, yeah, anything. Just go for it. Adam goes, kangaroo. And the angel's going, what, seriously? Yeah, just write it down. Kangaroo, like it sounds. Next thing, Adam goes, duck-billed platypus. He's really getting into it. He's loving it, you know. Hippopotamus. He's just naming all these great things. And the angel's just trying to keep up and writing all these things down. And Adam is exerting his creativity, and then he's looking over to God, and God's going, yeah, sure, if you want to call it that, fine by me. And then a couple of days goes by, and Adam's just been naming all these animals, and every ounce of creativity is just drained out of his body. He's just run out of ideas, and God brings another one up and says, what do you want to call this? And he's like, I don't know, dog. And God says, yeah, cool. Hey, that's my name backwards. And the angel's just taken it all down. And then another one comes along, and Adam goes, cat? God says, yeah, that's cat. Actually, hang on, wait a minute. I didn't create that thing. Where did that thing come from? Anyway. So God says to Adam, and again, we're dealing in archetypes, metaphors, myth, but we're trying to tease out something that the Bible wants us absolutely to get a grip on, that God gives human beings the right to say things. When you name something, that signals that you have responsibility, a level of ownership or care for it. So when kids are little and you get them a pet, a little hamster. So we did this with our girls. When they are little and you bring them, you know, this is a hamster, don't kill it. You say, right, you name the hamster. Our girls were really into Norbit. You know that film with Eddie Murphy when he puts on like a fat suit or something? And they said, yeah, we want to call the hamster Norbit. Okay, all right, well, fair enough. You can call it Norbit. Worst name ever. Says nothing about the animal, but you, it's yours to take care of. You get responsibility. You're in the driving seat. You can do this. Talking of the girls, when I had my first child, and this is the same for Matt and Annie. Matt and Annie. Annie's due in 2 weeks' time. And when, yeah, exactly. A round of applause for Matt and Annie. But, you know, I've been through this a couple of times, and the baby comes up, and then the midwife says, what do you want to call the baby? And you're like, really? Seriously? Is it not already foretold? No, no, this is your choice. And so when we named our children, we named, so Isabel's here, her name means sanctified to God, and I chose her middle name. I chose her the middle name, Blessing. And I said to this little baby, you're going to be a blessing. You're a blessing to us, and you're going to be a blessing to many people. So I will call you Blessing. I could have called her Shoebox. I could have called her anything that I wanted to. I had the ability. I had the trust. And God says, human beings, you have value. You have trust. You are partners with me. We are in synergy together. So when we go to chapter 6, and we're now into the degeneration phase, this incredible thing happens. The Bible talks about God sending, just looking at the way that the world has transpired, what's happened in the world, and it says this: the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And you think, that's not God as I understand God. God regretted. God can't regret stuff because he is the immovable mover. He is the one that knows everything. Everything is fated. It is set. He made all things good. He knew everything in advance. And even if it goes pear-shaped, and even if it goes wrong, and even if humanity rejects God, clearly God must have known this from the beginning, and God must have had this and seen it. And yes, I knew you were going to do that. But no, it says, somehow human beings acted in such a way, and God just says, oh, I'm not sure this was such a great idea. I regret it. And not just in a kind of, well, that sucks, and tear it all up and throw it away, but deeply, profoundly painful. Where it says here, his heart was deeply troubled. In another translation, it says his heart was full of pain. An infinite God with an infinite heart full of infinite pain. The word used for deeply troubled, it literally means to be tortured, to be so grieved, to be so upset. The next time we find that word in Genesis is when the children of Israel, one of their sisters, is raped. And it says the brothers were grieved. They were so upset. They were so broken. It just was almost unbearable, the pain that they went through. And you think, well, this is a very different view of God. This is a God who can be affected by human beings. This is a God who can put things in place and then think, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. I really regret doing that. And this is a God that can be consumed with a pain that almost tortures him, deeply, profoundly impacted. And so what we're seeing in Genesis is that our synergy, our working with God, is not against some kind of fate where everything's set and God says, yep, you messed up, I was expecting that, and now you're going to do this. Yep, knew it, called it. It's not like that. And it's not some kind of fake thing. It's something that profoundly impacts and affects God. And then we get to the absolute climax of this whole way of thinking, because we get into the regeneration section and we get to speak about Abraham. And God says, I want to put the world back together again, but I'm going to do it in partnership with human beings. I'm going to choose one person who I see in them, a heart that is after me. And I'm going to choose this person, Abraham, and I'm going to take them on a journey. And then I am going to work with them. Even though he and his wife cannot have children, I am going to supernaturally give them children in their old age. And through those children, a nation, and through that nation, every human being on earth will be blessed. And so you have this encounter in chapter 18 where it says that God comes down to earth with two angels and they look like just regular people. It's maybe another impact instance of Jesus coming before the incarnation, that God becomes a man that you can talk to. These guys, God with two angels, they come to Abraham at the opening of his tent, they speak to him, and God says, I'm going to give you a kid for real, even though you're in your 90s, and I'm going to do this. And then he makes to leave, and the Bible says this. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? So this is the equivalent of if you have someone around and then they're going to go, I will walk you to your car. In other words, Abraham takes the initiative. I want to be with God. And so he walks with God and with the angel. And God turns to these two angels and he says, listen, I have a relationship and a partnership and a synergy with Abraham. Shall I not tell him what I am planning to do? Now, what God is planning to do is to bring judgment down on Sodom and Gomorrah. You may have heard of them. You may have heard of the kind of the idea of the immoral towns that they represented. Essentially, Sodom and Gomorrah, you're talking about. In fact, the Bible gives us a few glimpses into the kind of depravity of these towns. There was rape. There was sexual violence. There was oppression and domination of the poor. There was injustice. And there was all kinds of human misery. And it was such a violent, awful, ugly place that God says, actually, you've brought on yourself consequences and I have to enact them. But it says this, then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And what he does is he says, God, you can't destroy this city. You can't destroy these people of the plains. Just imagine if there's 50 righteous people. I mean, you're not going to bring the same judgment on the righteous people who've done nothing wrong, as well as all the wicked, evil people that have been doing all this rape and murder and oppression. That's not right. And then God says, okay, for 50 people, I won't do it. And then Abraham says, well, what about 45 people? I mean, that's only 5 people missing. What about that? And God says, okay, for 45, I won't do it. And then he bargains and barters through. He says, what about 40? What about 30? What about 20? And then finally, at the end, he says this. May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. So what you've got is a picture of prayer. It's God saying, I am actually willing to change my mind based on what human beings want to happen. I want to put you in the driving seat. I want to give you the ability to make choices. I want you to be able to have a say in the world. And if you say something, then I will take that into account. Your will matter. And so Abraham says, Lord God, even for 10 people. And God says, okay, because you said this to me, because you followed me, I want you to have a say, and so I won't destroy. Now, when I was growing up and reading this passage in the Bible, you know how this ends. You know that Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed anyway because they can't find 10 righteous people. In fact, there's only 4 of them, 4 people that are considered righteous by God when he looks through this city. And you think to yourself, well, it's fake again, isn't it? God was just toying with Abraham because God fully knew that there would only be 4 people found. But the Bible doesn't portray it like that. In fact, the Bible goes on to tell a story of how, yes, there is destruction that comes down on that city, but the angels save the 4 people. And because of Abraham's intercession, because of Abraham crying out to God, 4 people who would have died, it was actually Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his family. These guys are taken away out of the destruction, out of the path of judgment, and they are saved. And out of that family comes the Moabite nation, which is now modern-day Jordan. A couple of us are going over there in a couple of months. But because Abraham cried out to God, an entire nation was saved that would otherwise have been destroyed. And so we look back at this thing about fate and fake. There's another option, and that is the way that God deals with us is with faith. And if faith is the way God deals with us, then prayer is powerful. And when I say faith, what I mean is this. God, listen to this. Okay, if you've tuned out, lean in and listen to me now. Get ready for this, because this is the only thing that you need to take away from tonight. You ready? God has faith in you. Prayer is not just about you having faith in God. God says, I have faith in you. I will show you what I want to do, and I will engage you, and I will involve you. I'm not going to give you a baby steering wheel. I'm going to put you in the driving seat, and you will actually have an impact. What you do will count. The first time that I began to get a hold of this, I just thought, this is the most incredible thing I have ever heard. The fact that human beings can impact God for better or for worse. So when the Bible goes on past Genesis, it talks about Saul. God made Saul king, and Saul didn't respond the way that God wanted him to respond. And again, the Bible says God regretted that he made Saul king, and instead he chose David. If Saul had done things differently, we would now be talking about Jesus, son of Saul. But because Saul misses God's perfect desires for him, dreams for him, he blows it. God says, okay, well, I'll find someone else. And there's occasions when God is going to judge, and he says, I looked for anyone that would just stand in the gap, that would pray, but I couldn't find anybody. And God would say, if my people who are called by my name will cry out, pray, humble themselves, seek my face, then I will hear from heaven, then I will answer them. The Bible over and over and over and over again says our prayers are powerful. Our prayers affect things. If you pray about something, it may happen. If you don't pray about something, it may not happen. What you do counts. And I want to encourage you to be praying in faith, because God has faith in you. It's like he's given you control, he's given you authority, he's given you the steering wheel, and he says, right, you, drive the car. Add your authority, add your will into the mix and see what can happen. A couple of years ago, I got to know some of my neighbors that lived a few doors down from where we are, and people that I hadn't really seen very much of, because I live on a fairly busy road, and if you live 20 doors down, I'm just never going to see you. It's hard enough seeing my very next door neighbors. But our kids went to the same school, and so I began to see these people at school concert events. And then when we had the kind of the neighbors round for Christmas, I began to notice them. And as I got to know this couple, I began speaking to them. And the wife, she just expressed how she had a Catholic faith in the past. She was brought up, but she'd totally walked away from it. She didn't believe in all that stuff anymore. She struggles with it at the very least. And as I'm going through this, I feel like God to Abraham saying, I am interested in these people. I am interested in this family. And so I begin to pray. I'm saying, God, you've given me something. I can pray. I can change things. If I do something, maybe something will happen. And so I begin to pray. And I said, Lord, I would love to see my neighbor coming to Alpha. I'd love to see my neighbors being part of church. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to give them an Alpha fly. I'm going to invite them along. And for 2 months, I prayed for them, 2 months before the latest Alpha course was about to start. And I never, ever saw them ever in that whole 2 months. Never on the street, never at school, never anywhere. But I kept the Alpha flyer in my pocket. And then, of course, it got too late. Alpha was starting in 3 days' time, and I just hadn't been able to see them. And so I was really, really disappointed. And I can just remember walking back. I was walking back from Woodlands, where I work. And I was walking up. I was ticked off with God. I'm walking, and I'm trudging, and I'm saying, God, this sucks. Because I thought that you said that you were speaking to me about these people, and I got a real heart for them. And I've been praying. I've been looking for an opportunity, but I can't just knock on their door and say, hey, go to Alpha. That's be weird. And I don't know their phone numbers. I just need to randomly, but I have not seen them. I've not bumped into them. And now it's too late. It's happening in 3 days. So thanks for that. That was so discouraging. But I tell you, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I pray. This is what I'm going to do, God. We're going to work something out. So you and me, in synergy together, this is how it will work. I am going to continue to pray for them. I'll continue to pray for a little bit longer. And your job is to help give me an opportunity to bump into them, to meet them. So something's going to happen, and you're going to sort it out for me. So I do this, and as I'm praying, suddenly I see my neighbor walking down the street towards me. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, that's my neighbor. And she's on the phone, and I can see that she's occupied. So I'm thinking, oh, well, that's kind of odd, but I'm clearly not going to get a chance to talk to her. But as soon as I get close to her, she finishes the phone call, puts the phone in her pocket, and then she sees me, and she stops in front of me. And she says, hello, Philip. And I say, hello, neighbor, because I couldn't quite remember her name. Before I can say anything, she says, Philip, I've been thinking to myself, I need to come to your church. I said, really? I said, have you ever heard of Alpha? She said, yeah, there's a friend at work that keeps talking to me about it. Life is worth exploring. I said, it is. You're absolutely right. I said, would you like to do an Alpha course? She said, I would love to do an Alpha course. I said, we've got one starting on Wednesday. She said, oh, it's too bad. I can never do Wednesdays because I have this. Wait a minute. It finished last Wednesday, so I'm free. When does it start? This Wednesday. I'm free. I can do it. She said, Philip, this has been more than a fortuitous occurrence. And she came to Alpha, and a few months later, I baptized her. And now her and her husband, they're part of the team at church. They're dear, dear friends. We pray together. We eat together. We celebrate together. And I think, what would have happened if I had not prayed? What would have happened if I had not invited? Is it possible that the way that God moves is, if I didn't do it, they would not be here? And I'm no one special. About a year ago, Elliot Lever, where's Elliot? Shake your hand. He's here at the back. About a year ago, Elliot is in the pub. He gets talking to a friend of his, Steph, begins to share, and then says, I don't know why I'm telling you this, but I just feel impelled to tell you that God loves you. She responds. He brings her to church, and a few months later, Elliot baptizes Steph. Steph, can you stand up? Elliot, can you stand up? Steph, she's over there. Elliot's over there. I can't see a thing. Okay, a few months later, Simon brings John to church. And I think it was, when was it? Was it June? Simon baptizes John. Simon, stand up, and John, stand up. Okay, Simon standing up. I'll take your word for it. And then in August last year, Jamie walks into Andy's coffee shop. They strike up a friendship. And then one day, Andy says to Jamie, I'm going to church. Would you like to come with me? And Jamie says, I don't do church. Church is not for me. Church hates people like me. I'm against it. Surely not. But you go, so maybe I'll give it a go. He walks through the door. I'll never forget. I saw him the first time he came in August. And 3 months later, Andy baptizes Jamie. Jamie and Andy, stand up. Where's Andy? Okay, Andy and Jamie, stand up. Everyone else, say standing up. In September, Lucy's going to church. She's arrived in Bristol. It's her first Sunday. She says to her flatmate on her course, that's Beth, would you like to go to church? Beth doesn't normally go to church. Sorry, I should have warned you. She's completely not used to church, but she comes to church. And then 3 months later, Lucy baptizes Beth. Lucy and Beth, stand up. Okay, so Olive, stand up in sympathy. And Grace, you can stand up. You can be Beth. Where else have we got to? Okay, in 2 weeks' time, we've got Easter Sunday. We're going to do more baptisms. Now, back in September, Dan is going on a night with his friends, walks home just with one of the friends, Johnny. He says, Johnny, you need to come to church with me. And in 2 weeks' time, Dan is baptizing Johnny. Dan and Johnny, stand up. Okay, now look around at these guys. I know it's kind of dark, but look around at these guys. Give them a round of applause. Okay, you guys can sit down. And just imagine what would have happened if these guys didn't do what they did. If you think in old-fashioned terms, you'll say, well, God meant it to happen and it would have happened anyway. And the Bible says, no, absolutely not. You're in the driving seat. If you do something, God will move. If you don't, it may not happen. Sure, God can overrule and God has his kind of way of doing things out of the blue on occasions. But the way that the Bible talks about it is synergy. Synergy. So what I want to do and what I want to ask you to do is ask you this. Who will you bring? Who will you pray for? Because it makes a difference. If you don't pray for them, they may never find Jesus. And we want this to be a church you can bring your friend to, and we want it to be a church you can baptize your friend in. And you know, these guys, when they brought friends, it wasn't like they came up to me, knocked on my door and said, Philip, we brought them, so we're going to baptize them. That's, you know, we get the point. It's like some kind of pyramid scheme. We get to baptize them. No. Do you know why they baptized them? Because the friends said, I want them to baptize me. Steph says to me in my office, I want Elliot to baptize me. And Beth, she says, I want Lucy to baptize me. Jamie, he says, I want Andy to baptize me. And so it goes. because they say, this person brought me in, and if it wasn't for them, I wouldn't be here now. Jamie, if it wasn't for that conversation, he may not be here. He may still be out of the orbit of God's love, feeling all those negative emotions that church is not for me, Christians are hateful and judgmental, they don't love me, they're not interested in me, God's not interested in me, God hates me. You'd still be feeling all those things. But someone said, I can work in synergy with God. I can help God fix the world. Someone was praying. We were praying. Someone was moving. Someone was inviting. Someone was acting. And so as we close this series off, we do that. Now, we've got Easter coming up in 2 weeks' time. And I know that it's holidays and some of you will be away. But I want you to begin to pray. If you can't bring someone to Easter, then bring someone to the next thing that we do. Bring someone along. People are here because they have been brought. When we pray, when we do, we are acting out of God's destiny for us to be people that make things happen. So this is the big idea. God puts us in the driving seat so we can work with him to fix the world. Prayer is genuinely powerful and changes things. Let's pray. I want you to just grab a hold of the flyer that should be on your seat. Just grab a hold of this Easter flyer. And as you hold this flyer before you, even if you can't make it to the service on Easter Sunday, I want you to just think of one person who you know, and it may be that God is showing you what he wants to do in their life, and he's giving you an opportunity to cooperate and collaborate with him on that. And I want you just now, we have a moment of silence, but I want you to think about who that would be. I want you to just pray for them right now in your head. A simple prayer that says, God, give me an opportunity to show your love with them. And in a moment, we're going to sing a prayer that says, the whole world worships God, and so we're going to worship God. The rocks cry out, and so will I. It says that God has given his life for us. Other people, and so will I. That God loves the world, and so will I. That God's always extending out an invitation, so will I. And we're going to pledge ourselves to be people that always share the love of God and draw people in. Because God says to you, look, I can do so much more with you than you realize. You just need to know that I use ordinary people. So Father, I pray right now. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us, that you would inspire us, that actually we do have a genuine say. We thank you, Lord God, that you have faith in us. You've trusted us. You've given us the power of prayer. You've given us the ability to make an invitation. And I ask in Jesus' name that we'd be able to grab a hold of that with both hands. And I want to pray in the name of Jesus that there'd be people here in this building tonight who end up baptizing their friends as a result of what you do in them and through them. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.